Okay, our sermon text is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Before I read, let us pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, may we recognize that you are truly here through the ministry of your Son by the Holy Spirit, that as the Holy Spirit speaks to our inner hearts, may we realize that your Son is with us and we are lifted up into the heavenly space, and that what is going on in this space is divine. You speak to your people. So Lord, may we quiet our hearts this morning, and may we be open to your Spirit speaking to us. May we understand who your Son is and his gospel, and may we recognize the call in our life, which is to be redeemed more and more into his image each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, again, Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came to him, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The word of the Lord. All right. So we're in Mark chapter 2 this morning. So last week we worked through the category of what was called ritual impurity. Jesus healed a leper and was somebody who was categorically unclean. And just to recap the difference, because there's a difference between last week's text and this one, last week was ritual impurity, this one is moral impurity. They're different. We don't want to conflate both of them. Ritual impurity was something that was unavoidable for first century Jews, usually from a natural substance. It could be bathed away, was not an abomination, and the most important thing that I want you to hear, both last week and this week, was not sinful. Being a leper was not a sinful thing. However, ritual impurity, such as leprosy, kept individuals from being in the presence of God. All right? That's ritual impurity, and that's last week's text. This week's text is quite a bit different. It's about moral impurity. In this category, which I think, again, as Christians, we tend to conflate the two, we're not experts on Levitical law, myself included. Moral impurity is avoidable from an action, required atonement and punishment, is an abomination before the Lord, and finally is sinful. This is what we do when we sin against God, right? So what I want to do this morning, because that's the category we're dealing with the person who's a paralytic, and when Jesus declares your sins are forgiven, what we're seeing this morning is that category in conversation with the Son of Man. This is a phrase that Jesus loves to use in the Gospels and is often not understood, that it alludes to our Daniel text that was read this morning. All right, so the key verse, this is where we're going, so to speak, in our sermon today, I think, is Mark 2:10. "But you may know that the Son of Man has authority," or we could translate this, "power on earth to" what? "Forgive sins." This is moral impurity. So over the years pastoring, I've discovered that some Christians have been taught that the Son of Man refers to Christ's humanity, and Son of God refers to Christ's deity. I'm going to assume some of you have heard this, maybe not all have, but it's usually like 50-50. That's actually incorrect, in my opinion, and I don't have to like go outside to teach you about all the different scholars that disagree with it, but I'm just going to go to the Bible, and it's helpful just to read the Bible and see how the Bible defines itself. So in the book of Daniel, we see the Son of Man language start to occur, which we would have heard in Beth's reading, and I'm going to finish the reading here in a second. So thanks, Beth, for reading really well. So here are the words of Daniel 7:13 through 14, and here the Son of Man language, which I think ultimately is rooted in Adam too, all right? And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the what? The Son of Man. And he came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom will be one that will not be destroyed. Does that sound a lot like Jesus there? Yeah, and I think that sounds a lot like Jesus because we're after the fact. We're 2,000 years removed. But I want us to think as we're working through the text this morning, when Jesus utters the phrase Son of Man, and his opponents, the scribes, are like, what is he talking about? Their minds would have immediately gone to that Daniel text, and they would have known what Jesus was pushing forward. It was something new to them, all right? So when we're reading a text that's really old, like our Bible, God still speaks, obviously, through it. It's the Word of God is the Word of God. It's important to put our shoes in the first century and kind of figure out what's going on. Okay, so that passage is a little bit, I would quite frankly say, odd, or we could say apocalyptic. Those texts, we get this idea that the heavenly realm invades the earthly realm where we live, right? And Daniel, I think, is essentially saying this to us. One day the Son of Man will invade our world from heaven and change history. And that's what I want us to hear this morning through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I liken the apocalypse in that text like a lightning bolt crashing down next to you. Imagine walking out on the street, right? It's not a nice day today. It's usually a nice day in the Treasure Valley, right? And you're walking in the Treasure Valley and all of a sudden these dark clouds come out of nowhere and a lightning bolt literally crashes down next to you and doesn't kill you. Is that kind of an apocalyptic moment? That's what we should feel like in texts like this where Jesus truly reveals who he is. It's like an apocalypse has come upon us and it's like something we've never seen in our whole entire life. That's one thing that's going on in Jesus's ministry when he's evoking the Son of Man language, all right? It's quite, dare I say, confrontational, but in the good way. All right, so Son of Man language should startle us. Jesus comes to turn everything upside down in this world. Does he come to like say everything you're doing in this life is the way I want you to do it? No, quite to the contrary. And I like this apocalyptic language because it snaps us out of this idea that this world is all there is and our eyes are looking down. Our eyes should be looking up to who God is in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So to get that all out of the way, let's turn to Mark 2, and hopefully it helps us read the text better. All right, Mark 2:1, and this is a story that many of us are probably familiar with. All right, so first we are told in verse 1 that Jesus returned to where? He returned to Capernaum. So he's finishing this preaching tour. Last week we left off with Jesus being essentially overwhelmed with all the attention that he's getting, much like maybe like an influencer would get now, right? It's reported to those who want to see him that he's home. He's at his base camp of doing ministry. Most commentators are going to argue that this is the home of Peter, which makes sense because Peter's presented essentially as Jesus's best friend, and Peter's house becomes this base camp for doing ministry in Galilee. But the people find Jesus, we're told in verse 2. Does it say a few were gathered? No, it says many were gathered. And so many were gathered that there was no more room, not even to get in through the door. So I want us to feel the kind of drama of this scene. Imagine our space being so full with people that nobody could get through the door, right? Our space already feels like a small living room. We're going to get a bigger one, but you kind of get what I'm saying here, all right? And what is Jesus doing that people want to hear? Or I actually gave you the answer. What is he doing? Why is people coming? He's doing what? Preaching the word. I think this goes all the way back to Mark 1:1, where Jesus is preaching what? The good news, or Mark 1:14 through 15, where we see a continuation of that. What I want us to see in verse 2:2 this morning is that proclamation always precedes action, which is our healing. And we don't want to pull those apart. They actually go together. So I want to suspend that before us this morning. Again, word always precedes act, and the act is going to validate the word. So what is Jesus doing in Mark 2:2? He is preaching. That's really important. Verse 3, this is where things start to get interesting. Who is brought to Jesus? A paralytic, and he's carried by four men. So there's five people coming to Jesus because things are urgent. This young man, or it might be more like a boy, can't walk, and they're desperate for him to be healed. Now, this is where things get interesting. Our views on illness are not always the same as the original audience. And again, let's go back to our scriptures to help us think through this. If you have a Bible in front of you, turn to John 9, 2 through 3. And I'm going to read those two little verses. And his disciples said to him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So hopefully you can hear in those two little verses that there was a kind of assumption within first century Jewish context that why was somebody not given the ability to walk? Because their parents sinned. That's embedded in that question. And Jesus kind of turns that question on its head and gives it a positive spin that he could heal and show that the dominion of God has come. We even have other texts, and I'm not going to read them to you right now, but Paul in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, talks about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and he says, some of you got sick, and some died. So even you can see this at play. Those verses have to be handled with care. Does God give you the authority to say who got punished for this or who didn't? The answer should be a resounding no. You're not God. God is God. But it's important to understand, I think, that there's, in the original audience, this understanding that sometimes illness is related to sinfulness. And I bet you everybody in this room has a story about where you got sick or somebody was diagnosed with cancer or a terminal illness, and what did somebody say to you? You might have some secret sin and God is punishing you. This actually happened in my family when my mother was diagnosed with ALS. She had a neighbor who actually said, "You did something in your life and you need to repent of it. And please don't do that," all right? It happens more than you think pastorally. I get a lot of horror stories about that. I like how one commentator states this about the healing that we're going to see. Healing is a gracious movement of God into the sphere of withering and decay, which are tokens of death at work in man's life. So illness is a byproduct of living in a sinful, fallen world. It's part of the curse. We experience this. All right. Verse 4, and then they could not get near him because of the crowd. So again, this is a dramatic scene. They're so desperate, they do what? They remove the roof above him. They are clawing, actually, to get into the space. So if Jesus were here in the scene, we'd have people ripping down the paneling and coming down into our living room, so to speak, where we worship. Verse 5, Jesus sees. And this should be more like perception like God. Jesus has the ability to see into people's hearts. He sees their what? Their faith, not just the paralytic, but the four men. There's five of them total. We could say he sees their trust in his power. They've heard about what Jesus is doing, going back to the impure spirit a couple weeks ago, and healing people. They realize the dominion of God is possibly here, and they're desperate for their dear friend to get healed. Now, here's what's interesting. 2:5 says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus throws this into the equation. And what we should see here in verse 5 is the idea that God is working through Jesus. This is what's called a divine passive. It's just a fancy word for saying God the Father chooses to heal this person. He does this through the power of the Son and by the Holy Spirit. It's foreshadowing, I think, to verse 2:10. So what Jesus does in 2:5 is say, you're morally purified. You can now get up and walk and go on the road of redemption. That's what the gospel is all about. Is the gospel about making yourself pure? No, the gospel is about redemption. All right. Now we are introduced in verse 6 to Jesus' antagonist, which are who? The scribes. They're sitting there, and they're questioning in their heart. Scribes are experts in the law, and they're seeing this all unfold before their eyes, and they're like, there's something wrong with this. I don't like this. What is going on? 2:7, we actually get a picture into what they're thinking. Why does this man speak like that? Why is he what? Blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I can imagine as they're sitting there, skeptical at the message, or not the message, but the healing and the message, both of them, because they both go together, they might conjure up or think about a verse like Isaiah 43:25, which says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Who can forgive sins alone? God. God's always the answer, right? Or Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. But you get the picture. God is the answer. Only God can forgive them. They're perceiving Jesus as who? A mere man, or they think of him much more like a prophet. But who is Jesus? We already know this because we've been familiar with the scriptures, perhaps. Jesus is the Son of God who is coming and launching his dominion, and lives are being changed. In other words, the messianic age is here. All right, so 2:8. Jesus perceives, notice the repetition of perceive from verse 2:5, in his spirit, and they question within themselves and said to him, or Jesus is saying to them, I'm sorry, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic in verse 9, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? And verse 10 is really one I want to emphasize this morning. I want to emphasize the unique nature of who Jesus is and his dominion, and we start to get into this phrase of Son of Man. The heavenly figure, the Son of Man, has invaded the earthly space. So our Lord says to us that you may know the Son of Man has what? Authority, or we could translate that power. I think power probably captures it a little bit better. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. Now, what's interesting about that, when Jesus evokes the Son of God language and forgiving sins, the scribes, did they know their Bibles really well? Yeah, they're kind of like the pastors who are the overachievers and know they just like, I'm looking for defeaters in this message. And when Jesus said Son of Man language, and right before he heals the man, they're thinking, oh, that person, that's the messianic figure that's going to come and totally change the world. All right? So they're smart. They know their Bibles. Whether we today know what Son of Man means or doesn't, and doesn't matter, the scribes knew what that meant. So Jesus says in 2:11, I say to you, this is to the paralytic, rise. This is a command. And who speaks in commands? God. Pick up, another command, your bed, and go home, another command. Three commands right in a row. And what happens in verse 12? He rose. And immediately he picked up his bed and went before them all, almost like a testimony to the power of God in the work of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one doing it and executing it. The miracle is instant, right? Right before their eyes, a display of power, and that Daniel text is being fulfilled through Jesus' ministry. And what does the crowd say, including the scribes? We've never seen anything like this. That's what's so interesting. It doesn't say, and the good people who are against the scribes saw it and they recognized it. I think the scribes are included as well. And I think when we start to get into the Pharisees as well, there's a tendency to define the Pharisees as the bad guys, which they are. They're kind of like the antagonists of Jesus. But who's the most famous Pharisee convert that we have in our New Testament? Paul. Yeah, Paul was a Pharisee, right? And Pharisees, you know, are your enemies sometimes closer to you than you realize? Or you're like so close to them, but so far away? That's how I want us to think about Jesus's antagonists throughout Mark's gospel, starting with the scribes and going with the Pharisees. I think Mark, when he's like dogging the Pharisees and they don't get it, I think he's trying to persuade them to believe. First century Pharisees could have picked up the gospel, they could have read it and said, gee, they're really going after me really hard. Maybe I got some things wrong. And so a lot of the Pharisees, I think, actually converted and trusted in Jesus's messiahship. So in our text, I essentially just want us to hear this morning. This is the big takeaway. Jesus's power by launching his dominion is the theme again. And we keep seeing this in Mark's gospel. All right. And this sermon's a little bit shorter than last week. So some of you loved the long sermon last week, and some were like, could you please cut out some of the stuff? So I'm making the people a little bit happier this morning for the shorter sense. And so I'm not a hypocrite. I'm checking the time. I'm actually going really well this morning. All right, so this morning's passage, much like all of Mark's gospel, is about the big idea. Who is this man? All right, so if you're in the first century and you're seeing Jesus preach, perform miracles, and do all this amazing, powerful stuff, the question on the table would have been, who is this man? I don't really understand. I mean, what's going on here? And what I think Mark is doing is challenging us constantly week after week with a presentation of Jesus. Who is the what? He's the God-man. The God-man has come and totally changed everything by ushering in this messianic rule and reign. Furthermore, those who understand who Jesus is, what they do, what they trust in him, they become a part of his kingdom or his dominion. I've been using the word dominion as a more dynamic idea than kingdom, which is kind of stative. Those men put their trust in Jesus and they come under Jesus's rule and reign. That is the good news. Their sins are forgiven. Is that what we need to hear in this life? Absolutely. That is the good news. Now, Jeremiah, and I bet the scribes were thinking about this as well, has a few verses that speak about paralytics. So were the scribes, again, experts in the scriptures? Absolutely. Were the Pharisees? Yes, even though they're not mentioned today. Jeremiah has this wonderful little verse in chapter 31, verse 8, where it says this about the messianic age, which Jesus launches. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth. Among them, the what? The blind and the lame. So when the scribes see Jesus perform this miracle, what are they thinking? Jeremiah 31:8. They knew their Bibles really, really well. They were what after that? Amazed. And they are amazed why? Because the messianic age had come upon them. And Mark tells us that in verse 1:1. A good author tells us where he's going at the beginning. And I want to keep talking about that in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So our text today is tricky because sometimes things can go a little bit wonky, admittedly, when we see healings. But here's what I want to tell you this morning. In our text, we have a speech, which is what? Jesus is preaching. He's preaching what? The good news. Jesus is speaking through preaching, and then we have an action that occurs afterwards, which is what? The healing the lame. And what does the healing the lame point us towards? The idea that God's rule and reign has invaded this world. The kingdom of God is here. It's not off in the distance. It can kind of feel like it's come upon you, if that makes sense, if that maybe captures it. So what I want to push you towards this morning is that in our text, the speech, which is preaching, and the action, which is the miracle, they go together. And there's a tendency sometimes in proclamation or teaching in the church to pull those two apart, all right? So sometimes people that want to emphasize the preaching of Jesus, they're a little bit afraid of people who, everything's going to be a miracle, right? Has anybody, depending on what tradition you grew up, you might be more familiar with this. All right, so there's a tendency to just talk about who Jesus is, to focus on, this is kind of the way it is, I'm just going to preach the text, and we're going to kind of avoid if healing happens today. All right, so that's one extreme. The other extreme is to basically walk away from today's text and say, healing should happen all the time. You know what? We should be praying that the Lord fills up this room, our space, in our worship space here, and it's going to get so crowded that people are going to come for miracles, and we're going to bring them down through the whatever. What is the type of ceiling that this is called? Particle board or whatever. Break. You kind of get the picture, right? Is that what the text is pushing us towards? No. They actually go together. The speech and the act do the same thing. And they're pointing us to who Jesus is in his ministry, that he's the God-man, he is the Messiah, and what? That his dominion has infiltrated this world, and he has people under his rule and reign. That's what I want you to hear this morning. They go together. We can't pull them apart, okay? Okay, so healings in the church are not normative, right? They're by definition miraculous. That's why they're called miracles, right? And I bet many of us might be sitting here this morning and asking ourselves, why no healings today? I'm just going to assume that many of you are, I'm not Jesus and can perceive your heart, but I've been a pastor for a while, and I like to think of, you know, what are on people's minds when we're engaging a text like ours today? So I just want to throw this out. Why no healings today? All right. So the question is, do supernatural things happen today? And I actually think the answer is yes. First, you know, it's preaching, which is the speaking, and then you have the action, which is the miracle. The most miraculous thing that happens in the Lord's ministry is what? People come to saving faith in Christ. That is a miracle in and of itself. It is not something that we just kind of like open up ourselves to. Jesus invades our lives, and we are under his rule and reign. And the most miraculous thing that happens in ministry is people trust in the good news. It's a miracle. So think about it as a miracle, and it happens. But there's also great historians out there that document miraculous things happen. And they often happen in non-Western backgrounds, on the mission field. So if you're interested in this, as I kind of unpack this, I can point you to many qualified world-class historians who document that there are miracles both in the United States and a lot on the mission field. However, what tends to happen is people who know missionaries, which we're a church that loves missionaries and has a lot of missionary connections, you'll get people from non-Western backgrounds on the mission field, and they'll complain about the lack of faith in the Western church where we are today. When they come to America, and they're like, what's the deal with not praying for healings and so forth? And I actually have mixed feelings about that, because often on the mission field, people don't have access to qualified doctors. And what happens? The people of God get together and they pray for miraculous things and things happen. Also, what's interesting on the mission field is you have like what we might call frontier missions. All right. So somebody sent from the West to go over to Africa, Latin America, like really remote places, right, that have never heard the gospel before. And lo and behold, they get there and they start preaching the good news and weird things start to happen, much like in the book of Acts. And what do those miracles prove? Or what do they, better yet, what do they validate? They validate the proclamation ministry. And as the Bible gets out into the vernacular and with the people, what starts to fade away? The miraculous. Because preaching in and of itself, God does amazing things through it too. So again, they go together. And there's just a lot of historians that, you know, kind of, that's what a good historian does. They muck things up, and, you know, it's easy to put God into the box and say, this like never happens, but does it happen? Yeah, and I bet many of us have stories of something miraculous happening in our families or a healing. Much like I said 2 weeks ago, you probably have a demonic story in your family and share them with me. And guess what? I had like 5 or 7 people share. So fire away again this week at me and share your healing stories, all right? All right, so I want to encourage you this morning to pray for healing. God still does amazing and powerful things. But the emphasis, much like our text, should always be on what? They reveal, both the proclamation and the healing, they reveal who Jesus is. They reveal him, and they reveal that his dominion is here, the Son of Man, in that Danielic language. And in his dominion, moral impurity is dealt with, and it's healed, and people are restored, and they walk. They get up and walk because we all do this. And what do we walk down? A plan of redemption. God changes us. we should be just as amazed at Jesus' ministry in the text as the original audience was. We should say, who is this man? The answer should be, he's the God-man. And what is he doing? His kingdom is here. And what is he doing? He's redeeming people and changing their lives. All right, so in closing, the Messianic age has come in Jesus' ministry. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 1 kind of like beat that into us, and he's redeeming us. However, I would say that it's partial. Lazarus was raised from the dead in John's gospel. Did he die a second time? The answer is yes. It's partial, all right? It will be, or God's kingdom in Christ will be fully realized when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead. And we should be encouraged by texts like ours today as we break down, we get sick, and we will all eventually die and pass away from this world, that the ultimate healing will come in the age to come when our perishable bodies, you can look at your body right now, we're bodily creatures, will be replaced with imperishable bodies. As my grandmother used to say, we'll be given a perfect 10. Now, I don't know about that with beauty per se, but what she meant by perfect 10 was that it would be imperishable and we'll be raised to life on this earth, and heaven and earth will be reunited again. And I think we should see that as the great hope of the text this morning. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark and this wonderful story in 12 verses about your son healing the paralytic. May we recognize your great power in the text, not only to say to him, rise and walk, and to forgive sins, but may we recognize that your power still is with us in the life of this church. Lord, may we pray for more miracles in our midst, those to trust in the good news of your gospel, and for healings for those who are victims of living in this present evil age. Lord, may we always recognize that your Spirit is with us and doing amazing things, and that your dominion has come in the person and work of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.